Hearing in just a moment comes from 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. And again, let's be reminded that God is, through His infallible truth, continuing to speak to us. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "Well, there's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Don't fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. May the Lord assure to us that his word is still true today and that he continues to speak to us. A wealthy and a very prominent orthopedic surgeon who worshipped in Marco Presbyterian Church, a church I was privileged to pastor for 25 years, said to me several years ago, he said, "For 55 years, Bruce, I went to church regularly. I lived a moral life. I did good things, the right things. I did generous things. But I saw my life as little more than a treadmill, just doing and doing and doing. But with all of my doing, all my good works, I grew weary, asking myself, have I finally done enough to make God's heart happy, glad? Have I done enough to satisfy Him, cause Him to love me, to accept me?" Bruce, I didn't know. Suffered an emotional breakdown because depression, like a tidal wave, crashes into one who never knows for sure whether he's done enough to win God's approval. It was about this time that I began reading the Bible, he told me. I noticed that one word cropped up repeatedly on the pages of this holy book. And that word was grace. And one epistle in particular, as I read, crystallized my thinking. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I read, in Him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Grace, grace, grace. I had to know what it meant, he told me. It permeated Paul's letters. In fact, the same word surfaced again a few verses later in Ephesians chapter 2. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Bruce, he said, understanding God's grace has revolutionized and transformed my life. And he dabbed his eyes with his handkerchief. Friends, until the grace of God has so captivated us, there is no way we can handle successfully the tragic consequences of a fallen world that we contend with every single day. When I think of God's grace, my mind inevitably turns to the story that we just read. One of my favorite Old Testament stories, the account of King David with Mephibosheth. What happened to Mephibosheth is absolutely incredible. It's a dramatic story of grace in action. Let me show you. But in order, I think, to fully comprehend the story, we must understand what's happening at this time in Israel's history. Israel, through the years, had been troubled by its neighbors, and the current tormentors were the Philistines. At times, the frequent skirmishes between them had broken out into open and violent warfare. In a particularly decisive battle with the Philistines, Israel had suffered a humiliating defeat. Many of them were killed, among them three sons of King Saul. On the same battlefield, Saul was critically wounded. And he pled with his bodyguard to finish him off. But the armor bearer was terrified to even think of laying a hand on his king, and so he refused. Saul therefore took his own sword, stood it up, burying its hilt in the ground, and with what strength remained, raised himself enough so he could fall on it. And that final act of valor spared him a disgraceful death at the hands of his enemies. David, God's choice as Israel's next king, was coronated and ascended the throne. 15, maybe 20 years pass. The surrounding enemies have been subdued through David's military prowess. Throughout his illustrious and lengthy career, he never lost a single battle. The chapter immediately preceding the one from which we read gives you the details of these great victories over Israel's enemies. And now a genuine peace settles over the land of Israel. It's against that background that David asks the question that opens chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? I'd like you to see in the first place that David deals graciously. And he deals graciously with the most unlikely person. His name is Mephibosheth, grandson of King Saul. Notice what we're told in verses 3 and 4 about this man, Mephibosheth. First of all, obviously, we're given his name, Mephibosheth. Its meaning is rather disquieting and disturbing. The meaning of Mephibosheth means one who scatters shame. One who is despised, a laughingstock. And then notice his condition. We're told that he's a cripple, crippled in both feet, unable to walk. We're told in 2 Samuel chapter 4 exactly how that happened. Upon Saul's death and the death of his sons, assassination of all the king's family was almost a foregone conclusion. And in their haste to flee the perceived danger, the nurse swept up 5-year-old Mephibosheth in her arms. But the scripture tells us that in her panic, he slipped from her grasp and fell perhaps two stories, leaving him crippled for life. And as though that's not bad enough, look where Mephibosheth lived. We're told that his residence was in Lodebar. The meaning? Literally in Hebrew, it means nothing. Here was a place that was in the desert. It was east of the Jordan River, a barren place, an isolated and inhospitable place. It was only the kindness of a wealthy resident whose name was Machir, which kept Mephibosheth from starvation. Or maybe it wasn't that Machir was so benevolent at all. It may have been that Machir had purchased Mephibosheth in the local slave market. We're not told why Machir had Mephibosheth living with him. But next, David deals graciously with an unlikely person in a most unlikely context. The story is so remarkable that we have a difficult time believing that it could truly happen. Mephibosheth is Saul's descendant. As one reads the biblical record, we discover that Saul's treatment of David is bizarre, to say the least. The king had learned that the young shepherd from Bethlehem was a skilled musician, that he could play the harp, and so David was brought to the palace to play, especially during those periods when Saul passed through those dark valley of deadly and dreadful depression. At times, Saul regarded David with fondness, treated him more like a son. But at other times, we read, when he was under the control of this dark, evil power, he tried by hurling his javelin to kill the talented son of Jesse, whose music so comforted and soothed his troubled spirit. Increasingly, however, Saul saw David as a threat. Envy turned to anger to rage, and that hideous strength locked Saul in a prison from which, apart from the Almighty's miraculous deliverance, there would be no escape. The crazed king viewed David as an enemy and pursued him into the forests and through the mountain crags, much as a hunter would chase a terrified animal. Saul wanted David dead, out of the way. For 10 years, the king made David's life miserable. But during that terrible decade, David was successful in eluding Saul, sometimes just barely by the skin of his teeth. But that's all past history now. Now David is king. And ancient kings, as we've noted, killed off families of predecessors in order to eliminate the possibility of an uprising or a revolt. David could have used his position now of authority to eradicate all of Saul's family. But no. Instead, it's a remarkable thing we read in the first verse of the chapter from 2 Samuel. David asked, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David wants to show kindness. He wants to extend undeserved love and mercy, not just to anyone, but to someone in Saul's family. No urge to retaliate. Even with all the injustice, all of the pain that Saul had caused him, rather only a desire to do good to the descendant of a man who had done him so much wrong. A marvelous insight, an extraordinary development. And the way David treated Mephibosheth was nothing short of, as we've just sung, amazing grace. Yes, David graciously with an unlikely, deals graciously with this unlikely person in a most unlikely context. But he also deals with him in an uncommon manner. Notice the way David in grace treated Mephibosheth. In the first place, he gives to this man, who really had nothing, he gives him life. But you say, wait a minute. He was already alive, wasn't he? Yes, but there's something wonderful about what David did for Mephibosheth. He really did give him life, a new quality of life. We've already commented that ancient kings, when they came to power, would kill off entire families of their predecessors in order to solidify now their power base, to remove any possibility of a rival monarchy. Mephibosheth, therefore, lived in constant fear. He was a descendant of the previous king. He was as good as dead. At any moment, he could be recognized as a grandson of the former king. And anyone loyal to David could kill him to win what he might fancy would be David's favor. I'm sure Mephibosheth had spent many sleepless nights imagining King David to have sent his secret police to scour the land in search of any survivor of King Saul. And any knock at the door, any stranger visiting Lodabar, that God-forsaken town, would cause Mephibosheth's heart to race in panic. And then, one day, that knock did come to Mephibosheth's door. And there stood a uniformed messenger from King David. Imagine Mephibosheth that day, in absolute panic and fear, his stomach churning in knots, his heart slamming against his ribcage, his knees knocking, his palms sweaty. He's trembling all over. Now look at verse 5. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir. Mephibosheth is now paralyzed with fear, certain that the end had come. They've finally caught up with me. He must have been stammering all the way to Jerusalem. But look again. In reality, Mephibosheth had nothing to fear. David is offering him life. One gentle word brought instant calm to this terrified man. And it was his name, spoken by the monarch, Mephibosheth. The very first word out of the mouth of the king, but spoken in kindness by a man who held this trembling cripple's life in his hand. Verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid him homage and presumably, I think, to plead for his life. David said, Mephibosheth? And then come those incredibly gracious words of assurance. Verse 7. Don't be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. David is saying, in effect, I made a covenant, I made a promise, a vow with your dad, Jonathan, to do you good, not evil. And that's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And so David indeed did extend life to Mephibosheth. And friends, that's grace. That's marvelous grace. And then David in grace gave to Mephibosheth an inheritance. Mephibosheth had been in hiding, we read, having fled Jerusalem 15 years earlier, Saul's only living descendant. He'd forfeited his father's entire holdings, his property, any inheritance that he may have looked forward to receiving. He'd lost all of his possessions. He was living, perhaps as a slave, in quarters provided by Machir. Mephibosheth had absolutely nothing. And yet David says to him at the end of verse 7, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. Verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I've given to your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. Think of it. A few moments earlier, Mephibosheth was a pauper with nothing to his name, living in a barren, inhospitable land without pasture. But now, in an instant, he's wealthy with great possessions. He had received a valuable kingly inheritance. And he's now living in the palace, no less. And on top of that, David provided Mephibosheth his daily needs. The end of verse 7. And you shall always eat at my table, Mephibosheth. Verse 10, you, Ziba, he's speaking to Ziba, and your sons, and he had 15 of them, we're told, and your servants, he had 20 of those, shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson, Mephibosheth, may be provided for. Mephibosheth is going to live in Jerusalem, but he will personally eat at the king's table. Unbelievable. What a privilege. This fact is stated 4 times in this brief passage that he's going to eat at the king's table. You know, everything that Scripture says is important, but when anything is repeated, not just once, but 4 times, God wants us, I think, to take special notice. God wants us to know that this man, with a shameful name, crippled in both of his feet, helpless, one who isn't at all kingly, just doesn't seem to fit, who lived out there in Lodabar, desolate, out in the sticks, living there in constant fear, one who owned absolutely nothing, was now sitting at the king's table, eating the king's food. And that's important. The Scripture underscores with 4 bold lines the grace that David extended to Mephibosheth. But even greater than all of that was the way in which David, in grace, treated Mephibosheth. He exalted him to an honored position. There is one little, but I think telling phrase in verse 11, which is key. Here's what we read. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. Ah, yes, we've been told that 3 other times in earlier verses. But it's the next phrase, which I don't want you to miss. He ate at the king's table, David's table, like one of the king's sons. Not as a servant, nor as a slave, nor even as a house guest, a palace guest, but as the son of the king, a member of the royal family. That's incredible. What dramatic grace has been demonstrated to this man who deserved absolutely nothing. How grace has transformed the life of Mephibosheth. I can only imagine, here he is, kind of hobbling on crutches or whatever he used, making his way down the corridor of the palace for the very first time. He's on his way to the king's dining room. And we can only imagine how he must have felt. No doubt very uncomfortable, tenuous, shy, a little afraid. He feels totally out of place, as though he just doesn't really belong here. This isn't home. He's out of his comfort zone. He believes he deserves nothing better than Lodabar. He's nothing more than a dog. That's how this pathetic man describes himself. Here he is, limping somewhat uncertainly down the hall towards the grand dining room of the king's palace. As he reaches the door, I'm sure he pauses, and David sees him. And from within the banquet hall, the great monarch of Israel calls out, "Welcome, Mephibosheth! So glad you're here, my son! Here, here's your seat, right next to me. Come, sit down." To Mephibosheth, who deserved nothing, David gave to him everything. He held back nothing. My friends, that's what grace does. Mephibosheth's situation was miserable. He lived in despair and poverty and fear. He'd lost all hope that it would ever change. He had nothing to offer anyone. But David isn't interested in what Mephibosheth had to offer him. David saw Mephibosheth in his misery. David was concerned for Mephibosheth. David wanted to reach out in love to a man in desperate need. David takes the initiative. That's where grace always begins. He shows kindness by giving everything to someone who deserves nothing. That's what grace does. But why? Why would David do that? What prompted him to deal so graciously with Mephibosheth? Oh, we know that David was a good man. He had made a promise to Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father, to deal kindly with all of his posterity, and David was a man of integrity. He was a man who kept his word. We know David was an honorable man, a man of great character, who treated people even as his enemies, for the most part, tenderly and mercifully. But you know why David treated Mephibosheth this way? The real reason? Here it is. David deals graciously with Mephibosheth because he had tasted of grace himself. Notice how he puts the question in verse 3 to Ziba, Saul's servant. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Out of his grace, God had treated David kindly. Certainly David thought, I don't deserve that. David, I feel certain, would have pondered frequently the ways in which God's grace had moved in his life. For example, David would have recalled that God showed him kindness in spite of his lowly beginnings. He was the youngest of 8 boys. He was just a shepherd, a despised profession. He grew up in that tiny little village called Bethlehem. David would have recalled that God showed him kindness by defeating all of his enemies. As we've noted, David never lost a single battle. David would have recalled that God had showed him kindness by promising him an eternal posterity and a kingdom which would endure forever. He says in a few chapters earlier, 2 Samuel 7, your house, God speaking, your house, David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. What a tremendous promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of David. David was constantly humbled by his awareness that all God had done for him, everything, was totally, solely by grace, by his grace. He didn't deserve any of it. Step with me now into the privacy of David's prayer closet. We're privileged to eavesdrop on this spiritual giant because the words of his intimate communion with God are spread out for us on the sacred page of Holy Scripture. Listen to him, this great monarch, as he exclaims in prayer, who am I, sovereign Lord? What's my family that you brought me this far? And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. He's, of course, referring to the permission that God had granted him to begin assembling materials for the construction of the temple. Well, David continues in prayer. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. David never forgot what he possessed that was no outstanding credentials. He was from a sleepy, small, insignificant town of Bethlehem. He came from a family that was not well connected nor socially prominent. And yet he was made king, where he enjoyed success and peace and prosperity, honor, fame. It all fell in great measure to him. David, you see, is one who understands God's grace because he has been the recipient of it. And it is into that context that the question of chapter 9, verse 3 is couched. Is there not still someone, David says, of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God to him? Is there anyone in the family of Saul who may still be living, to whom I could demonstrate the kind of grace that God has shown to me? Notice what David did not ask. I think it's quite revealing. He didn't ask, is there anyone out there who's deserving? Anyone out there qualified? Anyone capable in administrative matters to help me? Anyone skilled to serve in my army? No. He simply asked, is there anyone? No conditions. Because that's what grace is. Perhaps that will help us to see, at least in part, why God called David a man after God's own heart. David treated this man who deserved nothing good with kindness because he was simply treating Mephibosheth in the way that God had treated him. Christian, if you have been touched by God's grace, then you can't help but have a zeal, a burning passion, that same grace of God would begin to touch and transform others in your sphere of influence. Your fervent prayer will be that God simply make you a conduit of His grace, touching, blessing, enriching others. Christian, is that the way you treat one another? Certainly one would think that the church of all places would be where we'd expect to see brothers and sisters treating one another, and outsiders as well, with the kind of grace with which God has touched us. Sadly, I've seen some churches where that's not the case at all. Christians fighting, bickering, squabbling, treating one another in anything but a gracious manner. I'm reminded of a deeply distressing incident that took place in the life of Mahatma Gandhi, the man who led modern India, place of my birth, where I was born, to independence from the British in 1947. He shares in his autobiography that during his student days in England, he, a Hindu, was deeply touched by reading the Gospels and seriously considered converting to Christianity, which seemed to offer for him a real solution to the caste system that divided the people of his native India. And so one Sunday, Mahatma Gandhi attended a church service, and he had decided to ask the minister following the service for an appointment to discuss Christianity. But when Gandhi entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give this dark-complexioned Indian a seat. And they suggested that why don't you go somewhere else and worship with your own people? Gandhi left, never came back. He said to himself, if Christians also have caste differences, I might as well remain a Hindu. You know, one questions whether grace had really changed the people of that British parish. By contrast, we think of David. What an example of grace in action. Against all natural inclination, he took the initiative to treat Mephibosheth with kindness and grace. But my dear friends, let me lead you to a greater than David, to David's son. But ironically, David's Lord, Jesus Christ, the Messiah in David's eternal line. Jesus Christ exceeds and excels David in dealing graciously with us. Mephibosheth's story, in a sense, is our story, beloved. You and I were isolated in a barren place without anything, no inheritance, hiding in fear of ever having to meet our just and righteous God, crippled, as it were, helpless, without hope. But God did something unthinkable about our desperate situation. He sent His only Son on a rescue mission that cost Him His life. He extended to you His unlimited grace. Here's how God puts it in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. What grace! So extravagantly lavished upon us. One question. Have you tasted of that glorious grace? Have you turned from your sins and by faith trusted Jesus Christ? You know, had Mephibosheth refused to respond to David's overtures, Had he turned down the king's grace, he would have died in Lodabar, misery, loneliness, poverty, hopeless, absolutely helpless. And my friend, to reject Christ's gracious invitation extended to spiritually tired, hungry, desperate sinners, as good as dead, is to die eternally in your sins. The Bible says today. Today is the day of salvation. You are invited through faith in Jesus Christ to become a child of the King and sit forever at His table. Let me conclude with the story of one who did just that. No one understands God's grace any better than a 38-year-old man named Jeff Burr. Jeff is the son of Dick Burr, a very close friend of my wife and me, godly servant of the Lord. Dick Burr conducts very effective prayer seminars across the country. On November 1st, 1999, Jeff Burr, his son, died. But just 2 days after Jeff's death, his dad, Dick Burr, wrote this letter, and I'd like to read it. Dear friends and co-laborers in Christ, it is with sorrow, yet with a joyous spirit, that I inform you of my son's death on November 1st, 9:21 Mountain Standard Time. The cause of death was AIDS. For many years, hundreds of Christians had been praying that Jeff would be delivered from the bondage of homosexuality that started while he was a freshman student at Baylor University in Waco, Texas. Early on, we had talked about his behavior and the potential consequences, but to no avail. Tragically, he became so enraged that he changed his last name to Blanchard and severed all communications. 3 years ago, this Thanksgiving, he called and the process of reconciliation was started. We attempted to meet with him on several occasions, but he would never show up. Finally, this past Friday evening, we received a call. He's living in Pennsylvania. We received a call that he was taken to the Swedish Medical Center in Denver, Colorado, with massive internal bleeding due to AIDS and had only hours to live. We left immediately and arrived at the hospital by midnight. This was the first I'd seen him in 15 years, and we had a most glorious reunion. On Sunday afternoon, as we talked about his imminent death, he desired to get his heart right with God. He prayed a beautiful prayer of repentance, pleading for the blood of Jesus to cleanse him from all his wretched sins. And then he asked for God's grace by requesting Jesus to be his personal Savior and Lord. He then talked with excitement about seeing the gates of heaven. 4 hours later, he fell into a deep sleep for 26 hours and then died peacefully. I'm deeply grateful to all of you who have prayed for my prodigal son. Please join me in rejoicing and giving glory to God, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. Yes, God will respond to the prayers of the destitute. He will not despise their plea and will draw sinners unto himself by his irresistible grace. Eternally grateful, Richard Burr. Jeffrey and Grace. Mephibosheth and Grace. Replace Mephibosheth's name with yours, and by faith receive from the Lord so much more than David could possibly have provided to Mephibosheth in his grace. All of our praise to the one who both died and rose again and lives. His name is Jesus. His message is grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it comes to us with absolute trustworthiness and truth. We thank you, Lord, that you've granted to us the privilege this morning of looking so very briefly into a glorious portion of your word. There is not a one of us in this congregation this morning who does not need a fresh touch of your grace. And so we ask urgently, Father, that you would bestow upon us what you have pledged and promised for those who come in faith to you, asking that you would hear our prayer in granting to us what you have promised. And we make our prayer then with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand together as we conclude in our singing.